Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark. The Spirit drove Jesus into the desert, and he remained in the desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was among wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel of the Lord. Most people have no desire at all to go into the desert, certainly for no more than a brief visit. But after all the snow in the last month and sub-zero temperatures, many of us would admit that the desert is looking a lot more appealing. At a spiritual level, we should have a great love for the desert, because the desert is what helps us to understand the 40-day pilgrimage of Lent, in which we imitate and join Jesus in the desert and then ponder the fruits of what he learned and experienced there upon his return. Every Lent, the same Holy Spirit whom we read in today's Gospel drove Jesus into the desert, wants to drive us into the desert. Lent is meant to repeat Christ's 40 days apart from everything, when we're away from everything. We can begin to focus on who we are, apart from every distraction. We can begin to focus on prayer, and yes, where we, with Christ's help, can overcome the fundamental temptations he experienced and we all experience. To go into the desert, though, is increasingly difficult for people today. We're so connected that if we're out of cell phone range, we can feel totally lost. On priest retreats that I give, many people, more and more each year, find it excruciatingly hard to be silent exteriorly, or even more important, interiorly. Well, the Lord Jesus is not calling us all to go out to the desert in Nevada or the Sahara. He is calling us to a time of the desert, to remove ourselves from distractions, from the television, from the computer, from the radio, from the newspaper, and from the various things that may be fine in themselves, but crowd our lives with noise, with clutter, so that we can't hear his and see his face in the midst of all of this stuff. The first temptation we face in Lent is to refuse to go to the desert with Christ, to think that our Lent can be complete if, for example, all we do is try to give up chocolate and potato chips. The first big hurdle is for us to hear Christ's voice from the desert saying to you and to me, come away with me to a deserted place and rest for a while. Or even more simply, come follow me. But once we take up that first invitation, the Lord refuses the first temptation. The devil absolutely doesn't want us to go into the desert with Jesus for 40 days. He might allow us to go there for a short little visit, but he doesn't want us to have this true desert experience of weeks. If we respond to God's invitation, then we realize what Christ through the Spirit calls us to do when we meet Jesus in the desert. Jesus shares this lesson with us as soon as he finished his first 40-day desert Lent. He gives us the fruits of that type of shared Lent when he comes out of the desert and proclaims, repent and believe in the good news. These are the words he shared with us on Ash Wednesday as our foreheads were marked with the sign of the cross in ashes. To repent, what metanoia means in Greek, is to revolutionize the way we look at things, at the world, at ourselves, at others, so that we might put on the way Christ looks at things, therefore to see things as they really are. It's meant to turn one's thoughts upside down. It's as if we've been walking in one direction, and Jesus tells us, stop, turn around, and go in the opposite direction. It's as if I started to walk right now to the very back of the church and preach the homily from the back of the church, and everyone needed to turn around in order to be able to hear it. Jesus in Lent isn't asking us to change our lives by 1 or 2 degrees. He's asking us to really turn around in so many ways in our life and face Him straight on, not to be afraid. It's not a slight course correction, but a radical conversion. When we look at the way the devil tried to tempt Jesus in the desert, we see the three fundamental ways God's asking us to turn around, because they respond to the three types of fundamental disorders we face. And Jesus teaches us in His response to these three fundamental temptations how He wants to help us press three important spiritual reset buttons in our life to get things back into the way they really ought to be. As St. Matthew and St. Luke indicate to us in their much longer descriptions of Jesus' time in the desert, the devil subjected Jesus to every temptation. And those can be summarized as the temptations to disorder our relationship with God, to disorder our relationship with each other, and to disorder the relationship we have with ourselves on the inside. The first is to disorder our relationship with God, indicated, as you can recall, by the devil's tempting Jesus to throw himself off the top of the temple, presuming that God would save him by sending his angel to prevent his even stubbing his toe against a stone. The devil seeks to tempt us, in other words, to jump off a cliff, to commit spiritual suicide, to do an act that should assassinate our soul, but getting us to say, hey, even if you do that thing, God loves you too much. He's going to prevent all the consequences of your action, so that if you jump off a tower, you won't die. If you voluntarily miss Mass, you won't die. If you engage in a relationship that God tells you simply, you won't die. If you gossip and assassinate that person's character behind that person's back, you won't die. If you rip off what somebody else needs more than you, you won't die. If you dishonor those you're supposed to honor, God's going to just right all your wrongs. Don't worry. Just go for it. Just do it. Jesus teaches us, when the devil tempts him to do that, how to order our life appropriately toward God. Jesus replied, using sacred scripture, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Don't test God for how He loves you. Recognize that He loves you and pass that test, pass that temptation that the devil's giving by uniting yourself to the Lord. Don't commit spiritual suicide. But rather than throwing yourself from the temple, throw yourself into God's loving embrace. Second temptation we remember that Jesus suffered was to disorder our relationship with others. The devil promised Jesus that he would give him earthly rule over all cities. He promised him what he absolutely couldn't deliver, but he promised him nevertheless that everything he saw in the world would be given to him, provided that he just fell down and worshiped the devil. Jesus resisted the temptation toward this type of control by quoting scripture about worshiping and serving the Lord your God alone. Jesus would say elsewhere, that even if we should gain the whole world, we should never seek it if we would lose our soul in the process. And that's the type of Faustian bargain, that diabolical deal that the devil's always proposing to us. Would you commit a sin for $1 billion? We're tempted to say, I could do a lot with $1 billion. But we're just squandering who we are in the process, throwing ourselves away, stomping on the image of God in which we've been made with such great love. Jesus responds that we should serve and adore only the Lord, helps us precisely to serve and adore and reverence the Lord in others. When we begin to reverence God in others, seeking to serve them rather than to be served by them, to lay down our lives for them as Christ Himself did, rather than to get them to follow and serve us, then we're able to experience the gift of true freedom. Then we're able to experience true happiness, which comes from not being in charge, but from serving others the way Christ has served us first. The third temptation is to disorder our relationship with ourselves, using what God has given us for our own selfish purposes rather than for God and others. This is shown in the temptation the devil gave to Jesus to change those flat stones in the desert that from a distance can look like loaves of bread into bread after 40 days of hunger in which Jesus would have been starving. How strong this temptation must have been. But Jesus replied that we live not on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth. We're supposed to use our talents not for ourselves, not egocentrically, but for God, for others, and ultimately for ourselves, that the word of God may be done in us. It's not on bread alone that we survive, but it's fundamentally on God's word. And in order for us to live on God's word, we have to separate our neurotic, obsessive dependence on the things of this world and constantly seeking our security in the here and now rather than in God. The Lenten practices of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving help us to become stronger against these temptations, to disorder our relationship with God, ourselves, and others. They are part of our Lenten penance, part of our 40 days in the desert, part of the cure Jesus wants to give us. In order to live with Jesus in the desert and enter into His resistance of every temptation, then in Lent we must boldly pray, boldly give of ourselves and our things to others, and courageously fast. When we pray in the inner room of intimacy with God the Father, what are we doing? We're saying, You are my priority, O God. Perhaps the biggest sin to which the devil leads us apart from the Lord is when we begin to push God to the periphery of our life. We pray, for example, only when we really need something, or we pray only a few minutes a day. But really, how absurd is that? When we believe God exists, and when we really love God above every other love, we grow in our desire to unite our whole day with God. And that's why, in Lent, increasing the quantity and the quality of our prayer time is what will have the most dramatic impact in changing us, turning around our minds and our hearts. Prayer, we should never forget, doesn't change God. It changes us. The more we seek God's will in prayer, the more we spend time praising Him, thanking Him, begging Him forgiveness, and confiding to Him what we and others need, the more we become like Him. The more we begin to want what He wants, seek what He seeks, and love what He loves. The greatest temptation of the devil is to try to get us to think that we're really doing enough for God, that we really give God enough time, that God's already satisfied with just a few minutes of prayer every day. Well, this week on Tuesday, we were on pilgrimage in Rome, and we had the real privilege to have Mass at the tomb of St. John Paul II there in St. Peter's Basilica. We pondered a little bit about what he taught us about prayer when he said, we can't become content with a shallow prayer life, unable to fill our entire existence. When we become satisfied with a shallow prayer life, he says, we become Christians at risk, Christians in danger of subjecting ourselves to all types of other false religious proposals. The devil is shrewd. For those of us who are Christian, he's never going to be able to convince us that we should never pray. We know we should pray. So the devil doesn't even try to do that with us. What the devil tries to get us to do is to say, you just don't really have to pray a lot. You just have to realize that everything else that's on your daily agenda really is more important than God. So rather than centering your whole life around God, just try to squeeze God in to the few little minutes you have after you're done watching Welcome Back, Kotter reruns. That's what he tries to do. You don't really have to even want to come to daily Mass. After all, your only duty is to come to Sunday Mass. So whether you can or not, don't even desire to come to daily Mass. Because there are plenty of other things more important than God on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. If you don't have to do it, then don't even desire to do what you don't have to do, because all God wants from you is the minimum. If all you do is the minimum, he's pleased and he's ready to give you the gold medal on the gift of life. No. The devil's never going to be able successfully to convince us not to give God part of our life. But what the devil's going to try to do is to get us to squeeze and minimize that part we give. Our response as Christians, what the Holy Spirit wants to drive us into the desert to grasp, is that our life will become fuller and richer when our prayer life becomes fuller and richer. And that God wants to help us to pray in such a way that our relationship with the Lord that begins in prayer is truly able to fill our entire life. When we don't seek at least to try to pray in this way, then as St. John Paul II says, we really are Christians in greater risk. Risk of succumbing to the temptations of the devil to squeeze God out and live more and more of our life apart from the Lord. Because when we do that, then the devil's really able to snag us. The second major temptation is to disorder our relationship with others. We often seek to use them for our ends or ignore them if they don't fit into our own personal goals. We often see ourselves in competition with them. We may assuage our consciences, reminding ourselves that a few times this week or this month or this year, I've already done a few acts of charity. But for a follower of Jesus, charity, like prayer, must become a way of life. It must become something truly distinctive about us. And that's what the spiritual practice of almsgiving is meant to do. It's meant to turn us around in our relationship with others and form us more and more to be like Christ. Jesus gave everything for us and told us to love others as he has loved us. Jesus himself became our good Samaritan, crossing the road all the way to heaven, from heaven to earth, picking us up when we were in a ditch, nourishing us with his own body and blood, binding our sinful wounds, and then entrusting us to the innkeepers, the church, to be able to get us back to full health. And Jesus, at the end of that beautiful parable, says, go and do the same. Become a neighbor to everyone. Draw close. Bring my balm. Lent is a 40-day period in which we get back to the way we're supposed to treat others. When we focus concertedly on almsgiving. And we begin to sacrifice our things, our money, our time, and ultimately ourselves for others. One of the most important practices of almsgiving is not just overcoming our temptation toward greed by giving our material things away. But one of the most important practices of almsgiving is to give our time away. I'm a spiritual director to many consecrated women, nuns, seminarians, priests. What I always ask them to do in almsgiving is to plan 15 minutes a day during Lent, to wake up and plan how you can spend 15 minutes helping somebody else concretely, by name. That you wake up and you say, I want to give 15 minutes concretely to my great aunt who's in the nursing home. And then you'll pray for that great aunt. You'll maybe give a call, you'll maybe give a visit, but that you plan it. If you wake up every day and not just say, let charity happen to me, that if somebody comes out of nowhere and begs me for something, then I'll respond, that's not the way we really grow to be more like Christ. We wake up and we plan charity. And when we do that for 15 minutes a day, all of a sudden, it can have a massive transformative thing where we're not just giving 15 minutes of our day to others, but we start more easily to give hours for others and our whole day for others, because we become people who are not just responsive to need, but proactive. That's what Jesus was. Jesus came into the world and he woke up wanting to do good. He planned the good. And that's the real meaning of the reordering of our heart that God wants to give us every Lent. The third relationship that can get disordered and that Lent helps us to reorder is with ourselves and with the whole material order. We can so often prioritize our material needs. We can live for the pleasure of our body. We can become hedonists, pleasure seekers, people whose happiness is defined by the meals we eat, the drinks we like and consume, the human experiences we can accumulate. God's not calling us to leave happiness behind. He's calling us to a much more profound and satisfying type of happiness, prioritizing our soul over our body. That's why fasting is so important, this third Lenten practice. The only way we can learn to live by every word that comes from God's mouth is by not living on bread alone, by not living on material things and needs alone. Fasting helps us to cut our dependence on the material chains that bind us. And when we do, we can begin to hunger for what God hungers for. Fasting opens us up in gratitude to God's providence, how He gives us every day our daily bread, and how He's calling us to feed an infamished world in so much material need. One of the ways that we need to turn around in Lent is to say, my soul has hungers, and oftentimes my soul is spiritually malnourished, because I don't feed it with the food that God wants to give it every day. And when we fast from the things of the body, we begin to open ourselves up to the much higher nourishment. And that reorders everything. So a crucial part of our repenting and believing the gospel, a chief aspect of our 40-day desert experience of Lent, is to heed Jesus' call to come away to a deserted place with Him, so that with Him we may fast. With Him we may learn how to give of ourselves. With Him we may fast. There's a special way we need to ponder doing this in this year for consecrated life. The year for consecrated life is to influence everything we do as Catholics. As I've mentioned to you before, the chief distinctive characteristic of those in consecrated life, religious sisters and brothers and priests, consecrated laymen and women in the middle of the world, consecrated virgins, hermits, and widows, What's characteristic about them is they live by the public profession of what we call the evangelical counsels, the gospel advice to follow and unite ourselves to the poor, chaste, and obedient Jesus by spiritual poverty, chastity, and obedience. All of us are called to live by these counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience according to our state in life. And when we focus on those in consecrated life, we learn first how to do it better and more easily. Second, we see in fleshed in their faces and in their life the happiness to which this true wealth, this true freedom, this true love leads. We're able to see the happiness that comes when the devil isn't able to conquer, because we've united ourselves with Christ in the desert to his poverty, chastity, and obedience. Spiritual poverty refuses the diabolical fruit of materialism. Chastity, the diabolical fruit of lust and hedonism, using others for our own pleasure. Obedience, the diabolical fruit of a false freedom that leads us to disobey God because I want to be in control and I want others to serve me rather than serve them. The more we respond to God's grace to live by these evangelical counsels, the more we follow the example of those in the consecrated life and structure our lives according to the counsel, then the more we will experience the freedom from the dominion of the evil one in our life and the joy of the happiness that comes from uniting all parts of our life to God. After his baptism by John in the Jordan, Jesus was led into the desert in order precisely to lead us on an exodus through the desert into the promised land of his kingdom. Lent seeks to bring about a new order, a new creation, new human beings, totally refreshed in the faith, in a way similar to the transformation we see in today's first reading with Noah's Ark. Something that begins with the flood waters of baptism, but is meant to continue not in flood waters, but in the dryness of the desert when Jesus becomes our living water within. In baptism, in the life of Christ to which it leads, we receive God's help to renounce Satan, all his evil works, all his empty promises, all his temptations. We reject his lies. And we profess our faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church God founded. Lent is a time to repent and believe, to renew those baptismal promises, and live them not just as truths we consent to, but as the fundamental game plan of our life, of who we are and what we do. Not just 40 days a year, but 365 days a year. And the greatest means God gives us, the greatest nourishment he gives us, the greatest wealth, the greatest love he gives us every day here at the altar. Which is why the church always encourages people to make daily mass if they can, especially during Lent. In preparing for the Eucharist, what do? We fast at least for an hour, so that we may hunger more and more for the word that comes from the Father's mouth, especially the word made flesh, Jesus, who comes from the Father's bosom. In the Mass, we experience the supreme form of prayer, entering into Jesus' own prayer from the Last Supper in Calvary. And it's in the Mass that we receive not only Jesus' greatest alms, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, but are helped by him from the inside to do this in memory of him, living truly almsgiving lives, Eucharistic lives, giving our body, blood, sweat, tears, and heart in loving service to others. As we, this 40-day beginning of Lent, enter into the desert with Jesus, as we prepare to receive him for whom we hunger, we ask him for the graces to live this 40-day retreat in the most bold and holy way possible, so that we can experience the joy that comes from repentance and faith and become signs to the whole world that this is the time of fulfillment, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Come with me into a deserted place and rest with me this Lent, so that I might send you back as rich, as free, and as full of love as I am, says the Lord. Praise be Jesus Christ.